Sigmund Freud believed that man's chief desire is pleasure. I find it interesting that another psychiatrist disagreed with him, challenged him on that, a man by the name of Viktor Frankl. And in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Frankl argued that man was actually tempted to distract himself with pleasure when he was confronted with meaning and the void of meaning in his own life. I find it interesting that two men like that would battle over meaning and pleasure, and that one of them would find agreement with Solomon. If life under the sun is all there is, says Solomon, then we might as well distract ourselves with the pleasures of life. We might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You all know people who, when they recognize the meaning of life and are confronted with the tensions of that, or when they recognize that there is a void of meaning in their lives, well, they try and diffuse the situation. They try to stop thinking. They try to disengage from those moments where they are either confronted with the fullness of meaning in their lives or the void of emptiness, either one. And they fill it with all sorts of things. But what they do is they try and disengage. I'll give you just a simple illustration of that. I'll never forget being on the street one evening, and I was talking to a man. I was with someone else. We were talking to him about the gospel, and it was a busy evening. I think it was a Friday night, and we were talking to him about his sin. And not necessarily about his particular sins, but we were talking about the Ten Commandments with him, and he was growing pretty uncomfortable. I knew him a little bit from a distance. I don't think he recognized me on that particular occasion, and so it was to my advantage, I guess. And he was growing pretty uncomfortable with the conversation as we began to press the commandments of God into his life. And he said this. This is how he responded. He said, "You know, guys, I'll tell you what. I think that the guys behind you," and there were a group of teenagers that were having fun that evening. He said, "I think those guys need to hear this conversation more than I do." And with that, he turned and went away. When he was confronted with the meaning of life, when he was confronted with the void of meaning in his own life, the first thing that he thought to do was flee. And we know people like that, don't we? I mean, we come into contact with people like that all of the time. You know, we'll be talking to somebody about some serious things, maybe some jovial things, maybe lighthearted things, but as soon as the conversation turns to some heavy things, what begins to happen? Well, the person laughs it away, or they change the subject, or perhaps they change company altogether. But you know, there are other people who, when they're not in crowds, are confronted with the meaning of life, and they're confronted with the void of meaning in their own lives. And when that happens to them, well, they cannot take the silence. Have you ever met that kind of person? That kind of person who needed to be surrounded with noise all the time, couldn't go home and just sit in silence. It's the kind of person who immediately walks into the door and turns on the TV, not because they're actually going to watch it, but because they need the background noise. John Gerstner used to talk about that, how that was the anesthesia for the people who could not deal with life's meaning. They needed distraction. Something to pull their thoughts away from questions of substance. They had to get free. And noise helped them to free themselves. I want you to understand something this evening. If that's the kind of person you are, you're in for a difficult night. Because Solomon is going to take us by the hand and lead us into a most solemn place. He's going to bring us into the temple, into the very presence of God. And the temptation is to retreat to distraction. But I love what Solomon does. Throughout these few short verses, he pits the wise person over against the fool, and he continually admonishes us to be wise. And so when we keep falling into the lack of wisdom that we are so prone to fall into, he encourages us to come back and to draw near to God regardless. Well, tonight we're going to be led into the presence of the living God in this text, and I want you to hear these words because they are the Word of God. They're His infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Give your attention to them. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. That particular text reminds us of the world in which we live. A world of distraction. We were out to dinner one night, just the two of us. And I know what you're thinking. The temptation would be for my wife to look longingly in my eyes. But she was... that on that particular occasion, she was looking over my head. And I stayed with her eyes, looking into them as they looked over my head. And she finally looked at me. She had a very somber look on her face. And when her eyes locked with mine, she smiled with great delight. And I said, "What were you looking at?" And she said, "The TV." And then she said, "When did they start putting TVs in restaurants anyway?" Oh. It's not just TVs and restaurants. Our phones are part of the problem, aren't they? I mean, we can watch movies on them, TV shows. We can scroll through Facebook endlessly. There are games that help us to remember, to improve our memories. There's music. There's Twitter. There's Snapchat, whatever that is, and whatever else. Maybe these things aren't the kind of things that are lethal to you. But I dare say that a text is. As soon as you feel the vibration, the temptation calls out to you, "Check me." Or how about email? Are you the kind of person that sits down at your computer or maybe impulsively takes your phone into your hand just to check your email, to see if someone is trying to connect with you, reach out to you? We live in a world of distraction. It's endless. And the question for us is the one that the psalmist asks. It's the one that our text asks. It's a simple one. Can you be still and know God? Well, that's Solomon's challenge to us this evening. And I want to just walk through the text and want to make some observations as we do. I want us to think in a particular direction about these things. And the first thing I want you to hear is this. It's a very positive thing. It's something that we need to hear. It's something that we need to heed. And it's this. We need to go to the house of the Lord. I say this because the temptation is to stay away. The temptation is to resist. You know, you can think of the objections that people might have. Maybe there are the objections you have, but we'll try to alleviate some of the tension and the pressure and say, what about the person that you choose to invite to church? What might they say when you ask them to come to the presence of God? They might say, well, it's too serious there. I'm not ready. They might say something like this. I don't know if I would understand it. The pastor might use big words, and so I might not be able to follow along. I might have a problem. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you go to the doctor when you have a problem, or do you stay away because he might use big words, words that you may not understand? I dare say that you go and you must go. But Solomon says, when you go to the house of the Lord, you must watch yourself. You must guard your steps. The question is how? How must we guard our steps? And the answer is clear cut, and it's right in the text. The answer is that we must shut our mouths and listen. Now, to many, that's a difficulty, isn't it? Shutting the mouth and listening. Because sometimes there are people who, even when they shut their mouths, they're still talking. And you can't have a real conversation with those people because you know that behind the eyes, the lips are going, at least the imaginary lips of the mind. And they're trying to think of what they'll say next in response to what you've said. And they're trying to think several steps in front of you so that they can respond and the conversation is ongoing. And yet Jesus demands us that when we come into his presence, we listen. That's Mark 4. It's elsewhere in the scriptures. He who has ears to hear. And if you hear, you have to listen. You know, I think the word itself, listen, is an interesting one. It's got the word list in it, then that E-N. And you know, when you look in a dictionary that talks about etymology, it relates the two, lists and listen. And it says, you know, when you listen, you follow along with the sequence of logic that someone is unfolding before you. You follow the row in the list. You listen along, you hear the logic, here it is. You're able to repeat back to the person what they said to you. You're listening intently because you long to hear what it is that they're actually saying, to the extent that you can actually repeat back to them what they've said. That's the kind of listening with which we ought to engage, especially when we come to the living God. Solomon acknowledges that that's really difficult for us. And he pinpoints the problem as to why it's so difficult for us. He says our constant conversation, our constant talking is a reflection of our inner life. He says it's a heart issue. Do not let your heart be hasty to utter a word, he says. That's interesting. Very fascinating way to put it. You see, our heart, what's inside, the inner man, has a tendency to act in all sorts of ways unbecoming to what we would long for, to what we would long to be. And we need to ask ourselves continually, what is going on inside of us such that we cannot be still and know God? And so he says, and so Solomon says, go to the house of the Lord because that's the best place to go, even though you struggle in the inner man. Go and listen and work at it. And yet you say, well, I fail. The person who you invite says, I don't know if I can hang in there. I don't know if I want to come back. I'm not good at this sort of thing. I actually have to listen along when that man's talking up there. There are things he's saying I don't understand. Well, let me ask you this. Did you quit golf because you didn't have a perfect swing the first time you swung the stick? Or did you practice and practice and practice? You see, part of what Solomon is saying is this: I know that you can't keep your mouth shut. I know that even when your mouths are closed, you're still talking. You see, that's the way of it with Solomon. You think Solomon didn't struggle with this? Of course he did. And he says we need to go into the living God, the presence of the living God, and we need to keep going and practice being still. And the question is how. And he gives us a leg up, and it's the second thing I want us to notice. He says the best way to do this is to just pause and remember who God is and remember who we are. I love verse 2 because it answers the very question, who is God and who am I? You see, when you go into the house of the Lord, you remember who you are and you remember who God is. And he says it very clearly. You're the one who is on earth and God is the one who is in heaven. And what he's saying is this: there is a very distinct difference between the creator of all things and the creature. He is of a different metal, of a different sort, of a different kind of being. He is underived. He is ase, the theologians say. He is independent. He doesn't need us. He's very much unlike us. We are dependent. We are derived. We are dust. Created. There's more than that. We're thinking here about the holiness of God. And when we think about the holiness of God, we also think in ethical dimensions. And we think of Him as pure and righteous and upright. The moral law of God is that character, that reflection of His very being. And when we hold ourselves up in that light, what do we see? We don't even see a good reflection. Lest it be that we see Christ in whom we dwell and He in us. No, we are fallen creatures, and the law reveals that fallenness. You see, we need to remember who He is. He is utterly holy. And we need to remember that we are fallen and in need of a Savior. I want you to understand that's the reason why when you walk through the Bible, you find people who come into contact with the living God and they have the response that they do. Remember Isaiah 6. Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am undone." That's why his gaze couldn't even rise above the hem of God's robe. He's devastated when he sees God. Nadab and Abihu. They think this is wonderful. Just fantastic. Let's keep this thing going. And so they go grab unauthorized fire. They offer it before the Lord. And the fire of the Lord comes out and consumes them. They're struck dead. But the thing I want you to catch, and the thing that always gives me pause, is what Moses does to Aaron. He grabs hold of his brother. You know, you can just imagine Aaron at this moment, can't you? He's just lost two sons. Killed. They're dead. And Moses sees in his brother, he sees the unraveling in his brother. And it's as if he grabs his brother by the shoulders and he says, "Brother, this is a holy God. And those who approach Him must approach Him as holy." And it's as if Aaron says, "Yes, brother." That's why the people of Beth Shemesh died when they looked into the ark, and it's because they weren't supposed to look in the ark. And you say to me something like this, "Yes, but we have Jesus." My question is, how do you say that? Do you say that with a thankful tone, or do you say that with flippancy? You see, we're not Marcionites. Marcion was an early church figure who believed that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a mean, bad God. The God of the New Testament was the loving Jesus. I want you to understand something. The God Isaiah saw on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 was the pre-incarnate Christ. That's what John chapter 12 tells us. We are not Marcionites. The God of the Old Testament who caused people to tremble in their shoes is the God of the New Testament revealed in Jesus Christ, who caused people to tremble in their shoes. Do you remember when Jesus stilled the storm, stilled the waves. Peter said, "Get away from me, I am a man of uncleanness." The response was the same. You see, I think we need to get back to remembering who God is. If we're going to come into the presence of God, we need to have some sense of God's holiness, His majesty. We need to understand that He's different from us. And I think that leads to the third thing that I want you to understand that's here in the text, and it's this: we need to learn to fear the Lord. I want you to see the end of Ecclesiastes. Go to chapter 12 and look at verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God. Look at verse 7 of our text. Chapter 5, verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. One commentator renders that like this: for in a multitude of dreams and futilities, many words, therefore fear God. I like that woodenness. Why? Because it seems to indicate that in the midst of multitudes of dreams and multitudes of futilities, in the midst of those things, you need to learn to fear God. It's not just then in the temple, in the presence of God, when the people of God are gathered. But it's all the time. It's in the midst of those things. And if we think that those things don't follow us into the presence of God when we worship, then we're mistaken. I'll never forget, I was after a service one day years ago, and I had a man tell me, because I had ran over, how the Steelers were doing. It follows us, doesn't it? It tempts us. And the temptations are real, aren't they? The multitudes of dreams and what about the multitudes of dreams? What is that? It's rendered like this: as dreams come when there is overwork. The idea is busyness multiplies toil and it multiplies words. That's the idea. In other words, dreams come from busyness. Why? We can't sleep. We can't rest. We're always dreaming. Whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, we're always wrestling. That's the idea. And it's out of that that's born futility of words. But Solomon reminds us that a heart attentive to God listens to fear Him in stillness. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the end of the matter, says Solomon. And I want you to know something. I want you to understand something about fear. We oftentimes think about fear in two different ways. I want you to know that we talk about it in terms of servile fear. We talk about it in terms of filial fear. And we oftentimes want to distance ourselves from talking about fear of the Lord in a servile way, because that's the kind of fear that a servant has for a master. He cowers, he trembles, he hides, he's afraid. But not filial fear. Filial fear, we say, is respectful fear, the fear that a child has for a father. And I think that is absolutely correct. But I would have you know this: there was a time in my life when the filial fear that I had for my father had shades of servile fear to it. Now, as I grew and matured, I recognized the purity of the filial fear that my father demanded. But when I was immature, when I was young, there were shades of servile fear. And I don't think the two are necessarily divorced easily. We need to fear God. I think that we need to fear God, even if the fear that we possess looks more like servile fear than it does filial fear. We need to have fear. We can always become more and more sanctified in our understanding of who God is. But to begin fearing the Lord, even if that fear is not pure filial fear, well, it's a good place to start. I want to show you what this looks like. Go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, we find two men who come into the temple. This is a parable Jesus tells. Two men go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." I want you to understand that any time, the phrase, "I thank you that," and the very next word is "I," that is not grace. And I want you to know something else. It is not fear. There is no fear of God in this man. He does not recognize the odious nature of his sins. He does not recognize his need for a Savior. He does not recognize his need to be justified before the living God in the offering of Jesus Christ, who justifies men, women, and children. This man thanks God for who he is, meaning for who he is as a Pharisee and what he is able to bring to God. This is not grace, and it's not fear. But I'll tell you, the tax collector, whose eyes could not even be persuaded to be lifted to the heavens, that man who may have started with a servile fear of God, ended justified and is on the road to having a filial fear of God. Why? Because he is justified, which means that God, through his Son Jesus Christ, reaches down and takes him by the chin and lifts his eyes heavenward so that he can see his Father who has forgiven him. Brothers and sisters, we need to approach God, yes. And we need to approach him remembering in whom we come to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not a different God from the Old Testament God. It was in Jesus Christ that we were forgiven all of our sins, because it was in Jesus Christ that our sins were punished. It was in Jesus Christ that the wrath of God was poured out instead of upon us. Approach God, yes. But learn to shut our mouths and be silent before him, and to recognize that he is God, tuning out the distractions of the world that we might learn more of him. That is the challenge of Solomon. And it's the challenge that we all need to hear and heed. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for the blessing of your word. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed redeems us from our sins. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, who indeed causes us to be more of Christ than we were even yesterday. Thank you for bringing us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your work in us. Lord, bless us now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.